Well, good morning, brothers and sisters, friends. I hope that you all are doing well. It is certainly good to see you, as always. If you have your Bible, I invite you to turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 2. We are in the book of Corinthians now, but we're going to be reading in verse 6 in just a moment. Now, while you turn there, let me just kind of give you a few programming notes for the upcoming weeks. As you all know, it's Memorial Day weekend. And that's why a lot of people are out of town, I suspect. Actually, I don't suspect. I know they're out. And can you just believe that it's already Memorial Day? It feels like Christmas was like 3 weeks ago. Unbelievable. So, anyways, Memorial Day weekend. Because it's Memorial Day weekend, after this Sunday, we are going to put a bookmark in Corinthians and 1 Corinthians. And next Sunday, June 1st, we will be starting back up our Summer in the Psalms series. How many of y'all remember Summer in the Psalms? Well, you should, because this summer is actually our fourth year in the Psalms. My mind is blown by that. I can't believe it's already now 4 years. So we will be starting with Psalm 25 next Sunday. We're going to put a bookmark at 1 Corinthians. We'll pick that back up in August. Now, 1 Corinthians chapter 2. You might remember, so we're going to be toward the end of the chapter, but you might remember that Paul, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, is seeking to remind, reorient, and reaffirm, and renew the Corinthian church in the message of the gospel. Remember the reason why. Remember before, in chapter 1, verses 10 through 17, right out of the gate, after some wonderful words he says about them, that there are divisions among you. You are to be unified, but yet there are divisions among you. There's arguing, there's quarreling, and it's caused all kinds of disunity in the church. And the reason why is because they were continually abiding in the philosophy of the day, the common prevailing wisdom of the day, which says ultimately that the cross, a crucified God, is foolishness and folly. And this is what they were following, this kind of logic and kind of wisdom. But as he has gone forth, we talked about last week how the gospel may be folly and foolishness to the world, but the gospel to us, to those who are being saved, it is humbling and it is the power of God. God has chosen among us, brothers and sisters, we talked about this last week, he has chosen the unlikely, the unimpressive, and the weak to bring to nothing everything that is. And this morning, as our text continues, we see the same purposes of the gospel being reaffirmed in the church by the power of God, and we see it in the wisdom of God given by the Spirit of God. So we're going to begin reading at verse 6 of chapter 2, and you can follow along with me, and we're going to read all the way through the end of the chapter. So verse 6, "Yet among the mature we do not impart wisdom, although it is not a wisdom of this age or the rulers of this age who are doomed to pass away. But we impart a secret and hidden wisdom, which God decreed before the ages for our glory. None of the rulers of this age understand this, for if they had, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. But as it is written, what no eye has seen nor ear heard, nor the heart of man imagined, what God has prepared for those who love him. These things God has revealed to us through the Spirit. For the Spirit searches everything, even the depths of God. For who knows a person's thoughts except the Spirit of that person, which is in him? So also, no one comprehends the thoughts of God except the Spirit of God. Now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the spirit of who is from God, that we might understand the things freely given to us by God. And we impart this in words, not taught by human wisdom, but taught by the Spirit, interpreting spiritual truths to those who are spiritual. The natural person does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are folly to him. And he is not able to understand them because they are spiritually discerned. The spiritual person judges all things, but is himself to be judged by no one. For who has understood the mind of the Lord so as to instruct him? But we have the mind of Christ. And this is the word of the Lord, and may his Holy Spirit move in our hearts to hear and to see his holy, inspired, inerrant word for his glory and our joy. Amen. Last week, we talked just a little bit about philosophy. We talked about the philosophy of their day, the day in Corinth. And that was, they despised the humility that the cross embodied. The gospel, the central part of the gospel, the cross, folly and foolishness. But the Lord, as we've seen in the text, does what he is going to do. And he reverses, and he flips over the prevailing views of the day with his gospel. Many of us are testimonies of how the Word of God and the Spirit of God has flipped and totally reversed our lives entirely, has totally confounded what we thought to be true. And certainly, even 2,000 years later, our culture, having the same kind of prevailing worldviews and certainly has the same end to it about the gospel and a crucified Savior. They consider those things to be foolish. And also, like Corinth, our culture as well has an emphasis on the importance of knowledge and understanding and comprehension. Now, we have to understand, brothers and sisters, that the Bible is not demonizing deep thought. It is not demonizing wisdom or even knowledge. Those are worthy pursuits of the people of God. But the beginning of knowledge and wisdom does not start with ourselves, but the humbling of ourselves before a holy Lord God Almighty. Proverbs 1:7. We certainly do not throw off all philosophy, for Paul himself doesn't throw off all philosophy. He engages in philosophical debate. We do not have, or we do have some things that we can gain from it. Just like we can learn and gain some things from an atheist engineer, or an agnostic surgeon, or a researcher. We understand, though, as Christians with deeper thoughts in life, we understand the common grace of God that's given to all men that are created in the image of God, even if they deny that. That all men, we are given various capabilities and gifts and talents that can be used for human flourishing and the improvement of our lives. And we should applaud that and give thanks to God. We of all people can and should be grateful for those who do so, and yet simultaneously does not mean that we approve of their unbelief. You know, contrary to popular belief, Christianity is not anti-intellectual. It is not anti-knowledge or anti-science. That's false. That's not true at all. Do not believe that. Intellectualism, knowledge, science that has built the West is all founded in Christianity. All came from a Christian worldview. Let that sink in. All of those things help us understand our God. However, we do know that as Christians from the Word of God, there are massive limitations to the human intellect, to our knowledge and the abilities of man. We are finite creatures, truly. And yet, our culture would tell you that because of our advancement in technology, because we can travel, that there is no place or no room in the modern mind for God or to believe in God, or to much less think that we need a God to save us and the cross. Objective evidence, however, would prove otherwise, doesn't it? Our culture has not deepened. It has not become better with secular humanism. What has all of that truly achieved in our culture? Peace, health, love, joy, human flourishing, justice? A more moral people? Absolutely not. We've descended even more into our depravity. Let us not be deceived that the wisdom of men or the wisdom of this world is not the pinnacle of wisdom. There is no saving faith in those things, because they consider the wisdom of God, the crucifixion, the crucified Christ, as foolishness. However, we also have to know this, that the world suppresses that truth so much, as Romans 1, 18 says. They suppress it so much that it is 100% devoted at all time in maintaining its self-sufficiency, its own wisdom and knowledge, and it boasts in it, even with the objective evidence of their failures all the time, even to its own destruction, morally, physically, and spiritually. That is why what we see in our Bibles is that the Lord, that our Lord, He condemns the wisdom of men. But listen to this. He does not surrender to the enemy either. And this is where we as Christians need to understand and see clearly the wisdom of God in the gospel and how His Spirit is at work through the gospel. And so these are the two big points from our passage this morning that I want you to see as it helps us to understand and interact with the world that we live in. And that each point, as we have two points, the wisdom of God and the Spirit of God. And underneath each point, I'm going to have four questions, and they're going to be the exact same questions for each point. So first, the wisdom of God. This is the main point of the first part of our passage, right? So again, the wisdom, right? We've seen wisdom throughout our text. We're going to continue to see it in chapter 3 later on because it is a major theme that needs to be dealt with within the Corinthian church. And that is why Paul is writing to them, because they have given themselves over to the prevailing wisdom of the age, which is an anti-gospel and is completely incapable of bringing them salvation at all. And so the wisdom of God, he points them to. He says in verse 6, is not the wisdom of this age, nor is it the rulers of this age. So the first question is this: what is then the wisdom of God? What is the wisdom of God? A question such as this, church, should give us a response, a collective response together, that there is not enough time to exhaust the depths of the wisdom of God. Because we can never truly understand or fully know the wisdom of God, neither here on this earth nor for all eternity. We will never mind the vastness of the wisdom of God. No matter how much we learn, no matter how many books of theology, no matter how many other things you do, no matter how long you pray, no matter how much you gain and how much you discover, you will never get there. But the only thing that you will come to conclusion, if you are a humble man in Christ, is that you will realize that you have only much further to go and that you'll never get there. But that pursuit is so joyful, isn't it? However, looking at our text this morning, it helps us understand the wisdom of God just a little bit. It gives us an idea of what the wisdom of God is. Look at verse 7. It says, but we impart a secret and hidden wisdom of God, which God decreed before the ages for our glory. The message preached to them was the gospel. And in the gospel is built within it the wisdom of God, which, as he says, that at a time was secret, it was hidden. So it would seem that the wisdom of God is also the knowledge of God and the holiness of God and the justice of God and the righteousness of God. And all of that then is manifested in the gospel, because we see at the cross ultimately the righteousness of God, the holiness of God, and the grace of God, the mercy of God, the justice of God, and the righteousness of God. The wisdom of God is certainly more than that, but it is never less than that. Because in the wisdom of God, He has exercised infinite, eternal mind for His salvation of His people for their glorious future. In the gospel, where Jesus Christ, the Son, has condescended into the flesh, who meekly and lowly was despised among men, And on the cross, he was wounded for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquity. But he was the Lord of glory. And therefore, the Lord God raised him in glory. And so then, in a way, so it is with all of those who love the Savior. That though in this life we may be despised, we may be rejected, we may suffer now because of suffer now in this life, but because of Christ and because of the gospel, we see in this verse that we are what? Children of His glory. And this is why in that glorious chapter of Romans chapter 8, he says this in verse 18, "For I consider the sufferings of this present time not worth comparing to the glory that is revealed to us." Let me try to illustrate it like this. Think of a family. Think of just a family. And the father in the family, he is, and the whole family, they're actually waiting for their son to return home. He's been on a long journey. He might have been in the military. Who knows? He's been on a long journey. And the father in particular, he is super anxious to see his son. And he's so glad that he is coming home. Now this father, he is a brilliant scientist and thinker. He's brilliant. He is good at what he does. And he is excited that his child is coming home. Almost like himself as a child waiting on Christmas. He's so excited that all of his brilliance and all of his intelligence, now smart he is, all of that is put in subjection to his love for his son. The love for his son just overwhelms his intelligence and brilliance. So for this homecoming of his son, he puts every fiber of his wisdom to make sure that his son has an amazing welcome home, to let his son know that he has been missed and loved, and that make him happy, whatever it takes. And so his father, with all of his brilliance and intelligence, he puts that together with his wisdom, and he makes sure that everything's perfect, that the event is catered to every single detail that would make his son smile and be happy, getting the right people there, and everything just worked out perfectly. I can keep going, but I think you guys understand, you can imagine how special of a day that is. How wonderful of a day that homecoming is going to be for that family and for that son. Can you think of that? How wonderful that's going to be? How wonderful can you think of that? Because if you can imagine just a piece of that, and you can kind of understand that, then brothers and sisters, we can then understand a piece of the wisdom of God in the gospel that is foreordained and is being prepared for you, a child of a future glory that is to come. That all the wisdom and brilliance of God, intelligence of God, everything, His holiness and righteousness and justice and mercy and love has culminated together in preparing His children for a future glory. And this is why Isaiah 64, 4, we read this morning that Paul quotes in verse 9, as it says, "But as it is written, what no eye has seen, nor ear heard, nor the heart of man imagined, what God has prepared for those who love Him." Can we just grasp just a piece of that, of what God has prepared for us? Oh, the wisdom of God in the gospel. Brothers and sisters, as the church, is what God is accomplishing in us, is that we would have such a future in His glory. Now, the second question: who cannot receive the wisdom of God? Who cannot receive the wisdom of God? Two times in our passage, Paul refers to the rulers of this age in verse 6 and verse 8. And he says that they follow the wisdom of this age. Verse 6. Which is not the wisdom of God or the wisdom of the gospel. They reject it. They refuse to follow it. Why? Because, as verse 8 says, that if they had understood it, they would have not crucified the Lord of glory. The rulers of this age, unlike last week, in the last week's passage, and he refers to them not just as the philosophers, the wise people or the seekers or however he called it last week, But now these are the rulers of our age, are those who crucified Jesus. Interesting shift. He's thinking about Herod and Pilate and the Caiaphas and the Pharisees and the Sadducees, the religious rulers of the day. And why? Why is he pointing that out? Well, it was to prove a point. What did the Corinthian Christians want? Well, they wanted the same thing that the rest of the world wants. They want wisdom and they want power. But the church is not powerful. We're not powerful. Paul is not a ruler, neither were they, and neither are we. We are not the power of this age. We do not represent the might and strength of this age. The kind of power that was put on display for them, that kind of authority, did what? It put Christ to death on the cross. That's what flows from the wisdom of man. The wisdom of man kills the Savior. That's what it leads to. But when you think about the power and the rulers who put Jesus to death, they're also probably the best example of the fact that we can measure a person's wisdom by whether they recognize Jesus as the Lord of glory or not. Once again, if they had understood, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. You can tell if a person's mind is dominated by the wisdom of this age or by the wisdom of God, by whether this one very fact, whether they acknowledge the crucified Christ as the Lord of glory. So what's the answer to our question? What's the answer to our question, who cannot receive the wisdom of God? People who are so caught up by the wisdom that leads to power and fame, those who do not recognize the Lord our God, they cannot receive the wisdom of God. Being in power does not shut you off from the wisdom of God, nor being wise. That doesn't shut you off from the wisdom of God. God has chosen to save many people who are powerful, powerful leaders and rulers throughout the ages. Power is not the problem, just like many things in our life. Power is not the problem. Money's not the problem. Power is not the problem. It's the hunger for power that blinds a man to the glory of God. It's having fame and a desire for fame among men that makes believing in Jesus almost impossible. Like Jesus said, it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than a rich man to enter into the kingdom of God. Throughout the ministry of Jesus, what does he do to the powers that be, the religious leaders, the Jews, the Pharisees, Sadducees, the teachers of the law, the scribes? What does he do over and over and over again? He exposes their unbelief. And every time, as he exposes their unbelief, every time when he asks them a question, you hear it in their hearts and their minds. It tells us. They debate. If we say it this way, then these people are going to think this. If we say it this way, then we have to admit that Jesus is God. And then they just go, well, we don't know. Well, what is that actually doing? What they are doing is that they're not just trying to play politics, because playing politics and play in the middle, particularly with these particular things, reveals the heart. They are more eager to protect and maintain their own glory than they were to seek the Lord of glory. And to see the Savior, the Son of God, standing right in front of them. And that's why you see often Jesus say, yeah, you're right, that's exactly right, and I'm not going to answer you because these things are not revealed to you. You see that over and over and over again. They forget truth. There's no love for truth. Those things do not matter, because what matters to them is maintaining their own image of their own glory. Jesus knew these things about them, and that's why he prayed boldly in Matthew chapter 11. He said, I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and the understanding and revealed them to little children. Yes, Father, for such was your gracious will. So the answer to our question, who cannot receive the wisdom of God? No one can receive the wisdom of God who loves the power and fame of this world so much that they cannot see a suffering Savior on the cross who rose again and who is the Lord of glory. Third question. Who then can receive the wisdom of God? The logical next question of who cannot receive, but who can receive the wisdom of God? And the answer as well is in our text. But it's not just about receiving the wisdom of God in an understanding way, like the acknowledgement of knowledge, like reading the newspaper, but it is actually a welcoming and a receiving of the wisdom of God. Who does Paul say that imparted wisdom to in verse 6? It says that it was to the mature. Who are the mature? Well, the answer to that question comes later in verse 13. We see who the mature are. It says in verse 13, "And we impart this in words, not taught by human wisdom, but taught by the Spirit, interpreting spiritual truths to those who are spiritual." The mature of verse 6 are who are in verse 13, the spiritual. Mature and the spiritual. The wisdom that has been given to the mature is the wisdom that has been revealed by the Holy Spirit to the spiritual. Well, what makes the spiritual or the mature able to receive the wisdom of God that others cannot? Well, here's where we have to rid ourselves of our cultural misunderstandings of who the spiritual are. It's not talking about the persons that believe themselves to be very religious. It's not the persons that believe themselves who are the ones who describe to them that they're always at the church when the doors open. Right? Those are our cultural descriptions of the spiritual. That's not what the Bible says is a description of the spiritual. But rather, a spiritual person is someone who is led by the Spirit of God, by the wisdom of God. And if they are doing that, the spiritual is also going to produce and bear the fruit of the Spirit of God. You're familiar with this, I pray. Galatians chapter 5. That the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, goodness, kindness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things there is no law. And those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. You see, the spiritual are those who are walking by the Spirit, led by the Spirit, producing the good fruits of the Spirit. And as Galatians chapter 5 also tells us, that the opposite is true. That the desires of the flesh are what? They are against the spirits. The works of the flesh are evident. Sexual immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, fits of anger, rivalries, dissensions, divisions, envy, drunkenness, orgies, and these things and things like these. The one who is being transformed by the Spirit, the one who is maturing in Christ, is the one who is producing good fruit. And the other is still enslaved to their old self-sufficient nature that we call the flesh. You may think that this is just bad news. And you may think that this even sounds like a works religion, but however, it is not. It's not contrary to the things that we have sung and read and prayed this morning. It's the exact opposite. The only requirement for grasping the wisdom of God, brothers and sisters, this should free us, is not your intelligence. It is not your education. It is not even your experiences. It has to do with what you love, rather than what you think. It's not education, it's sanctification that makes someone receptive to the wisdom of God. You cannot separate your holiness from the depth of your understanding. That is absolutely true. But God has revealed His wisdom, but chooses to do so to those who are mature, spiritual. And these are the people who are resting in the promises of God, the gospel of Christ. And because of that, because of the Spirit, we are becoming more loving and more joyful and more peaceful and more patient and kind and good and faithful and meek and self-controlled. And as well, the Holy Spirit is also at work to overcome what? Overcome the flesh. Jealousy, envy, strife, selfishness, lust. And he replaces them with the fruit of the Spirit. And this is all by, brothers and sisters, the grace of God. So that's question three. The last questions of this first point is this. How is the wisdom of God then received? How is the wisdom of God received? Again, kind of like the other question we talked about earlier, this is kind of a presumptuous question. How can a human being, even a spiritual one, how could they ever know the wisdom of God? How could we, sinners, be so arrogant that we could think or believe that we could make such a claim to know the mind of God or the mind of Christ? Well, the answer is right here in the text. Look at verse 9. It says, "But as it is written, what no eye has seen, nor ear has heard, nor the heart of man imagined, what God has prepared for those who love him." Verse 10, "These things God has revealed to us through the Spirit." So did you hear the answer to the question? The answer to the question is, how can we then receive the wisdom of God? The answer to that question is through revelation. It is through revelation. Things that are made known to us. The only way for us to know the Lord is that He divinely reveals Himself to us. Revelation is the act of God where what was once concealed is now revealed, what is made known. The process of this revelation is also in the text. We see how it is revealed to us. And there's an analogy of that process to help us understand how it happens. Look at verse 11. "For who knows a person's thoughts except the spirit of that person which is in him?" So the answer to this is no one. Unless you and I talk about what's in my mind and what's in my thoughts, you will never know. Unless maybe you can kind of read it from my body language or something like that. And the same thing with you, right? If you're not telling me what you're thinking, then how am I going to know, right? This is the communication that breaks down in marriages, right? We're like, how can I know what you're thinking? Oh, you're supposed to assume after 20 years, that's the way it's supposed to be. Okay, right? See, we understand how that works. We have to know what has to be communicated to us. Well, the verse continues. "So also, no one comprehends the thoughts of God except the Spirit of God. And so it is with God. No one knows the mind of God except" who? We see it right here in the text. "The Spirit of God. And then we only know the wisdom of God when His Spirit reveals it to us." Look at verse 12. "Now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God, that we might understand these things freely given to us." Brothers and sisters, right there, that's revelation. That's what God is revealing to us, that we might understand freely that what God has given to us. But there's a question we need to ask ourselves in verse 12, and that is, who is the we? Who is we in this passage? Is it all Christians who receive the Holy Spirit? Absolutely, it can be, right? That's true. Absolutely, Christians receive the Holy Spirit. He indwells within us. Or is the we here referring to Paul and the apostles who then taught the rest of the believers with the authority and wrote the New Testament? Well, I think context, my friends, especially my friends on Wednesday nights who come to our class on hermeneutics and interpretation, you know, let's look at the context. What's the next verse say? Good answer, because the next verse tells us. "And we impart this in words, not taught by human wisdom, but taught by the Spirit, interpreting spiritual truths to those who are spiritual." It seems that he is referring to himself and the apostles. The we are his himself and the apostles. "We have taught these things to you." The Holy Spirit then has done what? Has revealed things to them that no one could have ever imagined. And then they wrote them down, inspired, authoritative writings that we call the New Testament. And they taught from them, and the Spirit still is teaching us through His words. And now those writings, what do we call these writings? We call them the revelation of God. God has revealed himself to us through his word. How has God revealed the wisdom of God to us? He has revealed them to us by his Spirit through the word of God. So in answering those questions of what the wisdom of God is, who cannot receive the wisdom of God, who can receive the wisdom of God, or how can we receive the wisdom of God, it opens us up and teaches us the gospel, the truth of the gospel. But there's more to it, right? Because there's a second part to this passage. And that brings us to the second main point, which again, we need to ask ourselves the question. The other main theme here is the Spirit of God, right? We've already kind of been dabbling into it, putting our feet into it to see how it feels. And here is the Spirit of God at work as well. Because what we see earlier in the wisdom of God is a gift from who? If it is revealed to us by the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit is the one who reveals it to us. And if it's the Holy Spirit that reveals to us the wisdom of God, then brothers and sisters, every single one of us, we are utterly dependent upon the Holy Spirit. The implication of all of this, of every bit of this, as we learn the gospel together, is that you and I, we have absolutely nothing to boast in save Christ alone. Amen. Nothing. Not one ounce of pride. Not one ounce of arrogance. Not one ounce of intelligence or education or understanding. All because of the grace of God. If you have any reliance on yourself, then I pray this morning that this is blowing that out of the water. Just exploding it. Boom! Because there is to be no self-reliance when we come to Christ. So let's look at these questions, and we'll see even more of this. First question, what is the Spirit of God? Well, the passage here does not lay out an exhaustive, robust theology of the Holy Spirit, because that's not the point. The Holy Spirit is the third person in the Trinity, the Spirit who is fully God. He is fully God, just as the Father is, and just as the Son is. He is no less. And the Holy Spirit has a role that he plays within the Trinity. The Holy Spirit has been granted unto the church through the resurrection of Christ and the exalted Christ with a very specific and special role that he plays within the Trinity. And he has done so from the beginning of time. The beginning of creation, of all creation. We see him in creation. We see how the guidance of the Holy Spirit guides his people. We see how the Holy Spirit is enacting miracles within the church, within the church and within the Bible. We see him producing gifts within the church and within his people. We see salvation, all the things. He's leading us in wisdom and knowledge. He's revealing. He's opening our hearts. He turns our hearts from stone into the hearts that are beating now and alive. But here in this text, the glorious role of the Holy Spirit is this, and that is how he is revealing or illuminating our hearts and our minds to the wisdom and knowledge of God. Again, there is not one of us who is capable ever of seeing God's word as truth, wisdom, words of life and salvation, and a treasure without the work of the Holy Spirit, because it is a gift of grace. Verse 10 says, these things have revealed to us through the Spirit. That is a gift of God. This is what the Spirit's doing. He is the one who's revealing and opening to us so that we can see. And as verse 11 tells us, that we see his role of revelation by the Spirit because he is the only one who comprehends the thoughts of God. So there's the first question, what is the Holy Spirit? What is the Spirit of God? Second question, who cannot receive the Spirit of God? Well, verse 14 clearly answers that question for us. Look back at it. It says that the natural person does not accept the things of the Spirit of God because they are folly to him. He is not able to understand them because they are spiritually discerned. The natural person is the unspiritual person. They are the immature, the man who is merely human. Those who is not indwelled by the Holy Spirit. This is the unregenerate. And because so, they are unable to understand the things of God. And that should just make absolute sense to us because they are blinded to them. They're blinded to that those things that are spiritual because they are dead in their sin. They have not been made new. Their hearts are still stone. And this explains so much to us about our own world, doesn't it? And the reaction of our world to the things of God. Let me ask you this. Explain to an unbelieving friend, coworker, or family member. Try to explain to them the work of the Holy Spirit in your life. They may even claim to be a believer. After all, we live in the South, everyone's a Christian because they have some kind of Christian experience. They may even claim to be a believer, right? They have this. But still, you're explaining the things of the Spirit and the Word of God to them, and yet it just goes over them and glazes them. They want to change the subject to weather and sports. Because spiritual things are spiritually discerned. And without the Holy Spirit, how are they ever to understand it? You see, this explains so much to us. And this is why the cross and the gospel and the church and the resurrection and eternity and glory and heaven and the return of Christ and the Bible is just such folly to so many. Because they cannot see it. Because it has not been revealed to them. So that takes us to our third question. So then who can receive the Spirit of God? Well, the answer to this question begins back at verse 10. I know we've read this verse several times, but let's just ingrain it. These things God has revealed to us through the Spirit. The one who can receive the Spirit are the same who can receive the wisdom of God. The humble. The humble who receive the Lord of the cross and glory have believed by faith. This is why by faith is so important, brothers and sisters. Faith is not just some mere intellectual nod and assent to belief. It is a heart and is love that says, I love Christ. I delight in Christ. He has transformed me and transformed my life. I believe in the cross. I believe in the atonement. I am a sinner, but I need the grace of God if there's any hope in my life. The ones who receive the Lord are the ones who have been humbled. Just as the inverse is true, the natural person cannot receive the things of the Spirit. Why? Because they are natural. Because the Spirit, all of those who are in Christ, are spiritual persons who by the Spirit produce good fruit and are putting to death the deeds of the flesh in their lives. And the last question. How is the Spirit of God received? This question is asked and answered, I believe, in verse 16. For who has understood the mind of the Lord, so as to instruct him? But we have the mind of Christ. The text is asking the same question, but just in a much better way. A lot more theologically accurate and sounds a lot better. Who has understood the mind of the Lord? Who has understood the mind of the Lord? Who can receive or assert themselves into thinking, I did this. I accepted Christ. I accepted Jesus. I followed. I went forward. I prayed this prayer. I made this work in my life. This is a good fit for me. You might have done some of those things, but if it wasn't for the Spirit of God, then no one has received the Spirit of God. How do we receive the Spirit of God? Well, the answer is right here. Only those who have the mind of Christ. The mind of Christ is the essence of God's nature. It is the center of his thoughts and understanding and motivation that is displayed in his total dedication to his Father's will. That is the mind of Christ. And this is the same mind that all of those who have come to Christ by faith have. And they believe. They believe the folly of the crucified Savior and that it is the mind that they now live by, the mind of Christ that they now live by, the mind of Christ that now renews them day by day and gives them joy. All of this, brothers and sisters, is a work of the Holy Spirit. Every bit of it. Even the mind of Christ and the thinking of the mind of Christ and being in the mind of Christ, the faith that we receive to believe in the mind of Christ and the gospel is all a work done by the Holy Spirit. Again, I think the whole point of this text is not only to teach us about the wisdom of God and the Holy Spirit and how we receive the wisdom of God and the Holy Spirit, and we see it's his vastly important role in our salvation and sanctification and all of our evangelism. But also, church, this isn't just for our minds, but this is for our hearts. This is how we have been saved. This is how we are growing in the mind of Christ. This is how we receive the wisdom of God and the Spirit of God. This is how God's Word is made alive in us and how it changes our hearts and then our minds, because spiritual things are spiritually discerned. This is how we are being transformed from one degree of glory to the next. This is how we persevere well in hardship and suffering and trials and pain in this life as we endure this hardships of this life. This is how we persevere and endure. This is how we love one another. This is how we rejoice with one another when they are rejoicing. This is how we weep and grieve with one another when they are weeping and grieving. Because we have received the mind of Christ and the wisdom of God through the Spirit of God, by the grace of God. So may our hearts this morning rejoice, praise God for the wisdom of God that He has given to us, to the mature and to the spiritual. Praise God for the Spirit of God, and that may He always lead us in His wisdom. So that, brothers and sisters, as we talked about earlier, that we may be prepared as well as anticipating the future glory that awaits us in Christ. Amen. And all of God's people say, amen. Amen. Praise the Lord.